We'll read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James 4, 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, or I prefer the reading, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace there. Gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. The young boy was in the sixth grade. It's a night that is indelibly imprinted in his memory, because his father didn't come home. There was no word. Was he killed in an accident? All the worst things in the world rushed through the boy's mind. What was wrong? Why hadn't he called? Well, the next morning, the boy's father came home and informed the family that he had spent the night with his girlfriend and that his marriage was over. Well, it was like the earthquake that shakes buildings and brings them to the ground. And the betrayal that that boy experienced is probably the worst kind of human betrayal that can take place. When a man or a woman commits adultery and destroys a family relationship. And so it is a bit shocking, isn't it, as we're reading through James, and suddenly he addresses Christians as adulterers and adulteresses. He surely has gotten our attention. But you see, what he wants us to know here is that the world system with which you and I so easily become comfortable, so casually slip into its system of thinking, its behavior, its dress, that the world system is so violently opposed to God that one cannot be a friend of the world and be the faithful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual adultery that's involved in our accommodation to the world. And that's the issue that James is addressing in the text before us this morning, verses 4, 5, and 6 of James chapter 4. You remember, he's dealing with these tensions in the church. Tensions that are arising out of a worldly type of wisdom, an attitude by which men and women promote themselves and their parties and their own agenda, driven by envy and jealousy and selfish ambition. And in contrast to that, James says that what we want is a heavenly wisdom. A wisdom that is pure from hearts born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is then peaceable and kind and gentle and long-suffering. That will promote peace. It will sow the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But he delves deeper into the problem as he turns from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Just what is the source of this worldly wisdom? What lies behind these tensions in the church? And he answers the question. It is our lust, our self-seeking pleasures that wage war within us. And when we lust and do not have, then we become murderers, hate-filled, self-centered people, envious, quarreling, fighting, destroying the peace and unity of the church and the family. And the antidote to that, he said initially, was to pray. But our lust can be tamed as we recognize that if it's legitimate, we may ask God for it and should. On the other hand, if we may not pray about it, then we recognize that it's something that should be checked off the list. But moreover, we often pray with wrong motives, he says, and thus we do not receive. And so we are to let our communion with God, our prayer, that seek from Him, and what we cannot seek from Him, or what we seek from Him in wrong ways, to recognize that those are things that would be contrary to us and to the benefit of our families and of the body of Christ. But he continues now. Having dealt with this theme of envy and lust and worldliness, he wants us to understand that worldliness is part, a major part of this problem. This is where these things are bred and where they grow. And so now he addresses this matter of worldliness. He warns us against the persistent and awful danger of worldliness. And he shows us that our only hope is the grace of God. We'll consider three things. The warning against the danger of worldliness, the proof of the danger of worldliness, and then the grace of God to fortify us against worldliness. In verse 4, we have a warning. You adulteresses, or you adulterers, adulteresses, I said I prefer that text. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and I speak to you and I say, you adulterer, you adulteress, or I speak to the congregation in that way, that in itself is shocking, as I've already said, because of our experience with adultery. It's the worst violation that we can imagine in any relationship in this life. But I want you to sit there and put your Jewish mind on. He's writing to Jewish Christians. When he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, what immediately comes to mind? Well, idolatry. It was a common indictment in the prophets of the Old Testament. And even back in the law of God, that God's people committed spiritual adultery when they turned from Him and followed false gods. God betrothed the people to Himself. He's married to His covenant people. And in the Old Covenant, they were breaking those marriage bonds. They were lusting after false gods. Think of Ezekiel's very graphic imagery, or the whole book of Hosea. But now these people are in the New Covenant. They're not idolaters. They're not worshiping Baals or other Roman or Greek idols. They are baptized professors of the gospel. And James writes to them, you adulterers and adulteresses. Well, that's about the most shocking thing that he could say to a Jewish Christian congregation. Well, he defends, so to speak, his use of the term with one of his questions. James's questions are great. As I've said to you and will continue to say to you, study the book of James simply rhetorically. You want to preach, learn how to use questions the way James uses questions, the way he probes, and because every rhetorical question is answered. And so he addresses them in this very insulting language with a question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? He said, here's why I'm calling you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you realize that friendship with the world is in the same class as the worship of Baal or other false gods or of Roman or Greek deities? You see, it's friendship with the world, says James, by this question, that makes us spiritual adulterers. Because friendship with the world sets us at odds with God. Reflecting here what the Savior says in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll either hate the one and love the other, serve the one and not the other. You can't have two masters. Or what John says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, very close parallel to what James writes. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now I remind you that when John talks about the world, or James says, friendship with the world is hostility to God, he's not talking about the creation. Not talking about the world as God made it. He's not even talking about the world of God's providence. The culture in which we live. And the many beneficial things that come from the culture in which we live. No, James defines the world system much in the way that we've already talked about it when James talked about lust and envy. The troika of lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. We've got this problem within us, but this problem is in the world system. It's a system in a godless culture that sets itself against God, against His standards, against His law, against His sentiment. We're not talking about the use of material things. We're not talking about the use of tobacco. We're not talking about going to movies or playing cards. We're talking about an attitude where the remnant of sin within us makes an alliance with the sinful system of the world, with its agenda, worldliness, a system of thinking that is diametrically opposed to Scripture, to the law of God, to the Sermon on the Mount. And so, if we become worldly, then we are idolaters in the same way that Israel was in the Old Covenant. That's what James wants us to understand. And we need to understand this because you and I don't take worldliness that seriously, do we? We surely haven't put it in that category of worshiping false gods or bowing down to false gods. But there's a divided allegiance. James presses it a bit more. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a very frightening statement if you just stop and think about it. Enmity with God, Paul says in Romans 8:7, is what we are in our unregenerate nature. We're hostile to God. We want nothing to do with Him. And God is hostile to us. And what he's saying here is that though we profess faith in Christ and though we are profess to be those who are reconciled to God, that there's an enmity from God against us if we decide to align ourselves with the world. That's how serious it is. This danger of worldliness. So what does it look like? Well, it has to do first with motives and affections. Where our thoughts lie. What we want. Do we want the world's acclaim? Do we want the world's power? Do we want the world's wealth? Are those the things that then motivate us even in the pursuit of our so-called spiritual and church activities? Have we bought into the world's system with respect to victimization? Or our rights? Or wearing our feelings on our sleeves and always getting them hurt because we're not being treated as we ought to be treated. We're not being recognized. You see how that fits in so much with what James has been dealing with in the end of chapter 3. You young people, there'll be a great danger and temptation to you to adapt certain forms of dress, to listen to certain types of music that are simply a promotion of the world system. It's not that being stylish is wrong. Nothing wrong with not looking like a nerd. Nothing wrong with dressing well and enjoying those things. It all gets back to motive. Does it become a desire because you want to be accepted by the world? You want to be liked by the world. You want to blend in with the world. Then these things contribute to worldliness. What you listen to, the kind of music, well, what does it promote? What kind of system does it promote? What kind of attitude about God, about women, about police and authority, about life? See, you have to ask those questions because the world system wants to press you into its mold, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. It is relentlessly bearing upon us, driven by the evil one and fueled by our own lust. I look back to my life and it's so wretched with regard to this. There's so many of those subtle things that go on, particularly when we're younger. Who are your idols? What is that that attracts you? What is that that you think most about? Is it the things of the Lord and godliness and godly idols? Or is it the things of the world? Each of you knows his own struggle, her struggles. You know where you're fighting these things. And you know the awful reality of them. We also easily can apply this to worship. Because what's the church doing? It is bringing the world into the church so the world will be comfortable in church. But is that not friendship with the world? If we adapt the systems of the culture in the worship of God, that's not that everything that we do that is progressive or modern is worldly. That's that it can often lie within the motives. I'm going to give you one example. I was at a church a couple of years ago. Dr. Curto and I were there, and Dr. Wilborn, I believe. And maybe sometimes about by myself. Anyway, in the morning service, they had Canada accompany the music, singing, and the evening they had a guitar. Well, I asked the pastor, why did you use the guitar in the evening? You see, it's not necessarily wrong. And he said, because the piano player can only really play well for one service. We have a professional guitar player that can play well. You see, if you told me it was to be accommodating to the world, it would be relevant, that'd be wrong. But because this is a circumstance of worship, that this was the best way to do it in those circumstances, it's not wrong. And so you recognize the worldliness isn't simply always what we do, it's why we do what we do. Two people might have exactly the same kind of clothes on. One of them doing it out of pride and selfish ambition, one simply because they enjoy that style of clothing. One's wrong. Other's not wrong. We eventually are pushed back to our motives in so much of the things that we do. That's really where we're tricked, you see. We're not walking around with our bodies pierced and tattoos all over us, listening to rap. No, it's much more subtle. It's the struggles of our heart. And that's where James moves on now. In verse 5, I believe he demonstrates the danger of worldliness. Now, verse 5 is a bit of thin ice. And most of you heard Dr. Dyer's very useful lecture on verse 5, the end or beginning of December. And I have profited greatly from that and did change my approach to verse 5. Although as I continue to work, and I've talked about this, I'm not ending up quite where he is at this point.
I agree that we have a question.
Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? But I believe the question is a bridge between what he said and this scriptural allusion that he makes then in the second half of verse 5. He is alluding, in the second half of verse 5, to scriptural truth. I believe to a particular passage of scriptural truth. But before we do there, I'll remind you that there's two ways your Bibles translate the second half of the verse. As the New American Standard translates it, he jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us, or the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us jealously desires. The second one, the reading of the King James Version, is the reading that takes the Spirit here as the Spirit of the depraved sinner. And here he's simply reminding us that the Spirit, the soul of the depraved sinner, is desiring jealously, envy, is eaten up with these things, and he's talking about a heart problem. I have two problems with that. The one that Dr. Dyer has pointed out, and that is this word translated jealously, it's really a prepositional unto jealousy. And that word's never used in any nice way in Scripture. It's a negative word that talks about sinful jealousy and envy. And it would not be proper to attribute that particular type of jealousy to God. The other problem I have with that translation is, I slipped on us here. No, the problem I have with that translation is the use of the word Spirit. That Spirit, he made his Spirit dwell within us, would be making God the author of our depraved soul. You see, because this is, the only way you can translate this word is he caused the Spirit he caused to dwell within us. Which makes it difficult here to be thinking about the Spirit of a depraved person. No, it seems to be a reference to the indwelling Spirit of God. My second problem with that is the use of the word long or yearn, which the word jealousy is never used in a good sense. The word long is never used in a negative sense in the New Testament. It's the positive longing and yearning of loved ones or the cause of the gospel or a baby for a bottle of milk. So you come to the modern versions and they take this as the Spirit of God in us jealously yearning that we would be sanctified. And that's where I started, that this word jealousy can never be used of God. It's a wicked, wrong kind of jealousy. And so the Spirit would not be yearning in that manner. But I have a problem then with both translations. And this is where I've ventured out on a bit of a different direction, not alone, but I believe that what we have here is, in a sense, the combination of the two, that the he does refer to the Spirit that God made to dwell within us, and that he is desiring or longing against that envy that is inside of us. In other words, there is a spiritual warfare going on. The Spirit is yearning within us. And in yearning for our sanctification, he's making war against our envy, which is the way one writer translates this. The Spirit is warring against our envy. Now, I believe that if you look at Isaiah 63, we see then that this is the passage that James has in mind. Verse 10, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. So in their rebellion, they sided with the world. They were adulterers and adulteresses. In response to that, the Spirit of God is grieved and becomes their enemy. Now you see, I say it really since ties the two verses together. To make yourself a friend of the world, you are provoking the hostility of God against you. And then fight against them takes us back to the warfare language of the first part of chapter 4. And what we see then is the Spirit of Christ in us is making war, yearning, fighting against that envy and that remnant of sin that's yet within us. So that to the degree that we are adulterers and adulterers, to the degree that we side with the world, the Spirit is grieved. And in His grief becomes hostile toward us. And here we see, in the first place, this awful danger of worldliness that we take so lightly. Because it turns us as being under God's favor to being under God's disfavor. The Spirit whom God causes to dwell within us, and that was the second thing I started to pursue and didn't, that God is the one that has put His good Spirit within us. The Spirit that God has caused to dwell within us is moving for our sanctification, which means He resists us and stands opposed to our worldliness. And if we side with the world, we grieve the Spirit. And Paul picks up on that concept in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And warns us of the danger of grieving the Spirit. Do you think about your worldliness, your foibles, your messing around with sinful desires and fantasies and whatever, as grieving the Spirit? Now I know that probably most of you here today that are married have grieved your husband or your wife in one way or another, have provoked them to jealousy in one way or another. And others of you have known surely of situations where husbands and wives have been deeply grieved and hurt. And you know how awful it is to hurt the one you love the most. Now, I've done it, so I know. Now, if that hurts you, don't just skip over this concept of grieving the Holy Spirit. This one who's loved us. This one who God has caused to indwell us. This one who hovers over us to protect us and keep us. Becomes our spiritual enemy when we grieve Him. When we pursue this course of sin, of worldliness, turning our back to God's system for the world's system. We don't want that, do we? You can't want that if you're in Christ. You cannot want to grieve the Spirit. That should be the awful warning sign for you as James demonstrates this danger and a great cause to turn away from any accommodation in motive or action with the world. And it also should be what provokes in you and me a hatred of sin. Not a love of the world. Not a love of anything that stands over against God. Whether it's the persecution of a believer in Afghanistan, the promotion of promiscuity in our own culture, the public sins that are around us, the scandalous behavior of so many, the sins of our own heart, the place where we have the battle, those remnants of sins that are yet within us. When we see how much God hates them, that the Spirit is grieved, that He fights then and yearns against them, even as He yearns for holiness within us, then God may cause us to hate our sin for Christ's sake, because Christ obeyed and suffered and died and rose from the dead that we might not be freed simply from the guilt of sin, but from its practice, from its power, from unrighteousness. And the Spirit in us is the Spirit of Christ, He's in us then to conform us to the image of Christ. So, as we turn, because we don't want to grieve the Spirit, we turn unto Christ, that He would be all the more lovely to us, and precious, and desirable, more desirable than the world, more desirable all it has to offer, and that we'll cling to Him. Well, we don't have time to move to verse 6 about the grace of God, but that grace is ours in Christ Jesus. As awful as the worldliness is, as real as the danger is, as you and I experience it every day of our lives, James turns. But, yes, the Spirit's fighting against us. If we're going to be worldly, He fights against us. But, He gives greater grace. He gives wonderful grace because Christ has purchased for us every single thing that we need. So next week we'll pick up on that grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, its beauty, its depth, its probing character. And we ask, Lord, that You indeed would probe us now and bring us to greater conviction, yet greater love for You, love for the Spirit, a greater desire for Your grace. Help us to die to sin and to live to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.